All right, Luke chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5. The Bible is very, very clear where we see the hand of God in judgment. Sometimes the hand of God in judgment comes upon an individual, sometimes it comes on a group of people, sometimes upon even a whole nation. I mean, the greatest example of God's judgment and calamity, bringing calamity, was in the flood in the days of Noah, that the whole world and its inhabitants was destroyed except one family, Noah, and his family, and then those animals that were taken into the ark. But as you go through the scriptures, you see God's hand in judgment, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's hand on that. And then Lot's wife, who looks back, and immediately she too is judged, and she dies. And you go throughout the scriptures, the sons of Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu for presenting unholy fire before the Lord, they were struck down dead. Or how about those Egyptians? Remember when for 400 years the Egyptians had held the Israelites as slaves, and God brings Moses to say, "Let my people go." And that final judgment and those plagues that comes, the death of the firstborn, every single household. And then as the Egyptians let them free, or Pharaoh lets them go, he changes his heart, his mind, and he sends the army after them. And as the Israelites go through the Red Sea, it closes in and it demolishes, it drowns the army. God's judgment in that way. Calamity and destruction by the hand of God. Then the Israelites get into the wilderness, or get into the desert. They go towards the land of Canaan. They go to spy out the land. They send in how many spies? 12. How many spies come back with a good report, say we can do it? God has given us the land. 2. How many say, no, no way, forget it? 10. They're afraid of the giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. God strikes those 10 dead. And they send a negative report to all the people, and for 40 years they wander in the wilderness, and all those fighting men above 20 that could have gone into the land, who doubted and feared, died in that 40-year period. And only those underneath 20 and under could go into the land, except Joshua and Caleb. And so we see God's hand of judgment bringing calamity, bringing death. Remember the men, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, that revolt against Moses and say, how come you're more holy than we are? That's why you can be chosen and be our leader. You're more holy than we are. And the Lord opens up the ground, and the ground swallows them. And then 250 more are consumed by fire. And then 14,700 complain about this. And what happens? A plague comes and kills 14,700 people. Wow. And so we read things like this in the Bible, and we see the hand of God in judgment. How about old Uzzah? Remember him? When the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to God's people, and it's on the ox cart, and God says, "This is my holy presence in this on this Ark of the Covenant. Do not touch it." Even those priests had to have these long poles as they carried it. They couldn't touch the actual Ark of the Covenant. And Uzzah's walking next to the Ark of the Covenant, and it goes over a bump, this ox cart, and he thinks it's going to fall off, and what does he do? He stretches out his hand to stop it, and he's struck down dead, thinking, "I'm just helping." But God, by thinking he's helping, he actually blatantly disobeys the command of God. And he's not just scolded or smacked on the hand. He's struck down dead. So we see passages like this in the Bible, and we go, wow, this is amazing. We see the awesome hand of God in judgment. God says one thing, there's disobedience, there's judgment. They go, well, that's the Old Testament, right? We get to the New Testament, and we see a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And the early church has just begun, and beautiful things are happening. People are being saved, and they come into the church, and they see Barnabas handing out, selling a field, giving the money to the church, and they go, wow, maybe we can get glory, because everyone looked at Barnabas and said, that was a great thing to do, so maybe we can get glory for doing this too. And Barnabas didn't do it for the glory. Barnabas did it to honor God. But they said, okay, we're going to get some glory. So they took a field, they sold it, they pocketed some of the money, and they presented it and said, this is all the money we got for the field. And what happened? God struck them down dead. New Testament. And then we see old Herod standing in all of his bling and all of his pomp, standing in front of the people in this big shiny outfit that the sun is reflecting off of it, and he speaks, and the people go, oh, this is the voice of a God, not the voice of a man. And he takes it all in, and what happens? The Bible says, and God struck him down dead, and he was eaten by worms. New Testament. And so when we look at this throughout the scriptures, we go, wow, we see the judgment, the hand of God upon people. And so it's no wonder when calamity happens in our world today, that we look at that and we go, that must have been the judgment of God upon those people. Is it true? Is it true that every time there's a calamity in this world, or people die in a tragedy, that it's the judgment of God's hand on the people? Well, if you look at this passage today, it's going to answer that question. So let's have a look in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5.
There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? You think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
So what's the context? In order to get the context, you always got to see what comes before. So as we begin chapter 13, we're going to reflect quickly over chapter 12. Remember, we've done this several times. What's chapter 12 about? It begins with Jesus saying, believe the true gospel. Don't follow the teaching of these hypocrites, the Pharisees. It's like a virus. It's like a yeast. It's going to infect you. Stay far away. True gospel. Stick with it. Secondly, fear God. Don't fear man. Fear the one who can cast you into hell, not the one who can kill your body. Thirdly, cheer God, the Son. Acknowledge Jesus before mankind. Don't be ashamed of him. Then he said, hear the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who will bring the gospel to you. He will persuade you of the truth, giving you faith to believe, to understand the gospel. If you reject that, you've blasphemed the Spirit and you have no hope of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will lead you into all truth as you continue in your walk as a Christian. Don't reject him. This is Christianity. This is the basics, the foundation of our faith. And then he says, so seek the kingdom first. Don't get involved in all these things in the world. Don't get entangled in greed and covetousness. Seek God's kingdom above, beyond all things. And then he says, in this way you will be ready. Are you ready? Be like servants who are ready when his master comes. And then he ends off that chapter by saying, settle matters before you stand before the judge. On your way, settle matters before you get to stand before the judge. In other words, being ready means that you repent of your sin before you stand before God on judgment day. Repent. Have you repented? And repent means to turn your life around, agree with God, and realize that you're a sinner. So this is the context of chapter 12. And in this context, there are people listening to Jesus, and this today is their response. They respond by pointing to other people. Oh yeah, we know what you're talking about, Jesus, because those guys face judgment. But instead of pointing to themselves, they're pointing away to others. Look at verse 1 again.
There was some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices.
When I was in high school, there was this guy in our school. He was a little fellow, but he was so arrogant. And he would say what he wanted to anybody. He would do what he wanted. He'd act like a complete imbecile. He was so ugly to everybody. But his two closest friends were the two biggest guys in the school. And everywhere he went, he would walk around with his two guys in between him. And so he figured that he was safe. He could act like he wanted, do what he wanted, and there would be no consequences for his action because he had these two guys on either side of him. But you know what the problem with that philosophy is? Can he go through his whole life with those two guys on the other side of him? No. Eventually those guys had to grow up. They had to go off to college and get married. And this guy was alone and he had to face up for his mouth and his actions towards others. But very often we can be just like that guy. We can go around and think, well, we're untouchable. Or like with MC Hammer's song, can touch us, boom, 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 boom. I can do what I want, and you can't touch us. I'm untouchable. I can say what I want, act like I want, and there's going to be absolutely no consequences for my action. And Jesus says, don't think that. For goodness sake, don't even assume that for a second. None of us is untouchable when it comes to the judgment of God. We need to repent. I'm talking to you, Jesus is saying. And so we look at these guys, some present in the crowd, and Jesus is telling them they need to repent. And instead of saying, yes, I'll need to repent, they go and they tell Jesus a story of other people who didn't repent and how they must have been so bad. You see, we don't really know the story of the Galileans because it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Now we can assume from what we do understand from history. Pilate was the prefect or the ruler in Judea, the southern part. There was the Galilee was in the northern part, in the old northern kingdom. And Judea was the old Judah in the southern kingdom. And this is where Pilate was governing under the Roman emperor. Pilate was about 10 years, from about AD 26 to AD 36. He served as the prefect of that region, right during Jesus' ministry. Pilate was spooked by any crowds that gathered together because he didn't want any kind of anarchy, any kind of trouble. And any time he saw any kind of gathering or something that looked like trouble, he'd send his army just to wipe them out and kill them. That was the kind of person Pilate was. And so this is the one that Jesus stood before. And amazingly, he said, I find no guilt with this man. And he didn't want to kill Jesus. But the Jews insisted. And so Pilate had him whipped and then handed him over to the Jews. But this Pilate would be spooked by any kind of things. And so, in other words, it was the Day of Atonement because we see it's a day of sacrifices. So these Galileans were known to be people who were more rebellious than the people in the southern, in Judea, where Pilate was governor. And so he saw these outsiders coming in, offering these, oh, are they troublemakers? They got together as a group while they were offering these sacrifices. Who knows what was happening, but he probably assumed there was trouble, so he said, just have them killed. And so while they were offering sacrifices, their blood was mingled with it. The Jews look at this, and they say, this is the absolute worst thing that could have happened. You're offering the blood of sacrifices for forgiveness of sins, and now your blood is mingled with it. These Galileans must have been the worst of sinners ever on this planet, because that just is the worst thing that could ever happen. They made this assumption. Now, we don't really know what happened, but this is the assumption that they made, that they must have been so bad, had such secret sin that no one knew about, but God knew about it, and so God judged them because of it. And Jesus says to them, no, don't think that. Look at what he said to them in verse 2.
And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?
You see, Jesus got to the root of their thinking, which is the root of our thinking too often. Most of us often do this as well, don't we? We see other people, we see other calamity, and we go, oh, well, they must have done something really bad. And we have phrases that we have like, what goes around comes around. They were looking for it. They dug their own grave. You made your bed. You got to lie in it. We even mix it with Eastern religion. And we go, that's karma. They got what they deserved. Or even mixing it with science. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. What goes up must come down. And so we mix our science and our Eastern religion with Christianity and all of our philosophies. And we come up with a superstition and a concoction of belief. And we say, well, Hurricane Katrina came. That was God's judgment on all those people because that's what they deserved. Or that guy went into a gay nightclub and he wiped everybody out. That was God's judgment. Or some guy went into a mosque with a bomb and he blew them up. That was the hand of God. God's judgment on those wicked people. And the worst part is that fingers are always pointing at those wicked people and they never pointed back at ourselves. And Jesus says in verse 3,
no.
No, no, it's not because they were sinners. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Your philosophy is wrong. Your way of thinking is wrong. Jesus says you are not above destruction. You are not the better of sinners and they the worst of sinners. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And we see that sexual depravity of that city. And we see God's judgment. And it's blatantly clear, the Bible tells us, this is the judgment of God on that city. But then you compare that with Uzzah, who was trying to just help and stop the ark. But he didn't listen to the command that said, don't touch the ark. But yet he was also struck down by the hand of God. Or Herod, who was puffed up and arrogant, struck down compared to the spies who were worried and afraid. And they were struck down. Jesus gives an example of another terrible event. Verse 4, look at what it says.
Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?
So what is the pool? What is this tower of Siloam? Well, we know that there's the pool of Siloam in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. And he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he goes and he washes. And so Pilate had built a water tower at this pool of Siloam. And by some bad construction or some, who knows what, bad engineering, or whatever the situation was, this tower fell down, it collapsed. And 18 people were caught in the fray. 18 people died. And Jesus says, do you think that these guys were worse sinners than you because they died in that incident? Verse 5?
No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
So remember the message of chapter 13 and chapter 12. We all need to repent. Do you know the right gospel? Do you fear God? Do you acknowledge the Son? Are you listening and have you heard the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and not involved in greed and the things of this world? Are you ready for judgment? Have you repented? Settle matters with your accuser while you have time. Repent. That's the message. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your own ability or your good works. Realize that you are a sinner and you need to repent. But these guys don't see that. They see everybody else who needs to repent. They thought they were safe. Let's not make the same mistake. These guys were hypocrites. Hypocrites that Jesus was calling hypocrites. And said, don't have this hypocritical attitude. This is the attitude of the religious leaders. And now you guys have been infected by the same yeast. You think that you're okay, you're safe, you don't need to repent. But surely everybody else does. Jesus says, don't think this way. So Jesus, in essence, teaches us three lessons. And there's three things that we can learn from this passage. The first thing is that we see the necessity of calamity in our lives. The necessity of tragedy in the world today. There's a need for it. Secondly, we see the lesson that we can learn in these tragedies of God's mercy and God's grace. And thirdly, we see the necessity of repentance. So let's look at the first one. The necessity of tragedies or calamity in life. Ask Yaz a question. Have you ever seen fire? Is fire dangerous? How do you know? You've seen the damage that it can do. If we had never seen the damage of fire, like a lot of little children or babies, they don't understand the danger of it. They don't understand the destructive nature of it because we just don't know. And now we live in a world today where we see a lot of calamity. We hear about a lot of tragedy more than ever before, not because there's more of it, but because we have the technology to hear. The moment it happens on the other side of the world, boom, it's immediately come to us. Now, it's always been that way. There's always been calamity. There's always been tragedy. But we hear about it more and more because we're inundated with it because of technology. But we have these things in our world because if we did not have them, when Jesus said, be careful of eternal destruction, we'd say, what's destruction? Be careful of damnation. What's damnation? Judgment is coming. What is that? You will be killed. What is that? Adam and Eve in the garden were told, you can eat of any fruit of this garden, but do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for you will surely die. Nothing had died at that point. They'd never seen death. People, plants, anything. Death. There was no death. And so to obey God was one thing, but the consequence of disobeying, they had no true understanding of. But once they took their forbidden fruit, and Satan said, you will be like God, and you will not surely die, The consequences didn't seem so severe. But what happened? Death entered the world through sin. And immediately God had to kill an innocent animal to cover their nakedness because of their sin. And then their own son killed their other son. They knew then the severity of sin because they could now see it with their own eyes. God uses calamity in this world by his mercy and his grace for us to go, wow, now we see what it is. Let that serve as a warning to us. Now, most tragedy and most calamity today is not the judgment of God on those people for particular sins. We're going to learn that as we continue today. But what we do learn from any form of calamity is we learn what damnation and what judgment could be really like. So now we learn God's mercy and grace. We all deserve judgment. Every single one of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is excluded. And if every calamity was the judgment of God, we would be dead when the first calamity came. Because God would need to wipe us out too. If God were to judge sin for what it really is, right now, we would be dead. But it's by his grace and his mercy that we are still around. The Bible says God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is slow to anger. God does, like we've seen in Scripture here, judge by the hand of God and condemn sometimes. But it's actually very rare. Remember in the days of Noah, when the whole world was destroyed, a huge calamity that God said he will never cover the world with a flood again, but there will be judgment with fire coming in the end. But Noah preached for 120 years. 120 years. In that 120 years, every day, people died of natural causes. Dirty, rotten sinners died over a period of 120 years. And then the calamity came. So those who died in the flood and those who died by natural causes in the 120 years leading to the flood, were they any less sinners than the ones who actually died in the flood? No. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't think that. Just because of the greatness of the calamity, their sin is worse than yours and you don't need to repent. No. Or when the northern and southern kingdoms, we're talking about now in Isaiah that we're reading, and God brought over 150 years between the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom and the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. People died by natural causes during that. Because they died not through the captivity and the judgment, but just by natural causes, are they any less sinners? No, of course not. I remember someone coming into my office the day after Hurricane Katrina. And they said, "Preacher, the hand of God came and annihilated that city because of the wickedness and the voodoo and all of the stuff that's going on in that city. That's God's judgment on those people. Wicked people." After 9/11, we saw people coming on the TV and saying, "This is God's judgment upon this nation because of abortion and because of homosexuality and so on." If it was really God's judgment because of those particular sins, why didn't those planes fly into abortion clinics? Why didn't those planes fly into gay parades? Most of those people who died in those calamities weren't abortion activists. They weren't gay pride or gay people. What about all the Christians that died in those calamities? For us to say, "Oh, they got what they deserve because that's what they're doing." What is God saying? Jesus is saying to us today, no. And do not think that you are any better than people that die in calamities and tragedies. True judgment is possible. True judgment happens very few and far between. True judgment is coming in the end when Jesus will judge every single human being for their sin. And that's what Jesus says you need to be ready for. The world is cursed. Remember Job's friends? Job's friends who said, "Oh, Job, the reason you're facing this is because of something you've done. It's your sin. You need to repent." After we read through Job, we see it wasn't Job's sin that caused all that he was facing. Or how about in John chapter 9, at the pool of Siloam, with that blind man? The disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents?" What did Jesus say? "Neither of them." Why was this man born blind this way? Jesus said, "So that the works of God might be displayed." Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, not just physically. His main purpose over the last 2,000 years, to open the eyes of the blind, spiritually blind, to open us so we can see and we can repent. That's God's grace and that's God's mercy. The world is cursed, and before sin entered this world, there were no disasters. There were no calamities. There were no natural disasters, and there were no sinful people-induced disasters and calamities, people running into schools and shooting it up. There was no such thing before sin. And so when sin entered this world, that's what the consequence of sin is. But please, 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 Jesus is saying, don't make the mistake to think just because those people were shot up and killed in the school that they deserve punishment for certain particular sins and that your sins aren't as bad and severe as they are. No, he says, we need to repent. I remember when I went to high school, I went to the same high school as my parents went. And I arrived at the high school and boarding school the same year that my cousin did. So my cousin and I got to the school, and both our dads had gone to the same school prior to us. And our grandparents had gone to the same school prior to them. And so when we got to school, our teachers were either schoolmates of our parents or teachers of our parents. And so when they heard our last name, they said, "Ah, we know these naughty boys. Oh boy, reputation precedes them. It runs in the family." And we thought, "Oh, great. Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Uncle Jeff. You know, thanks, Grandpa." But you know what? Never once were we punished or disciplined because of something our parents had done. Every time we were punished, and we were punished and disciplined, but every time we were, it was because of something we had done. And many people would say, "Oh, it's not fair. We have inherited Adam's nature, so we are responsible for what Adam and Eve did." No. No. We're not responsible for what Adam did. We're responsible for the sins that we have done before God. And every single one of us are sinners, and we need to repent. So finally, we see the lesson of repentance. Turn around. Agree with God. Change your heart's attitude. You're a sinner and you need to repent. Instead of saying, "They deserve that," I need to have the attitude of, "I deserve that." That's what God should have done with me, because I'm a sinner. When I look at sickness and disease, which we hate, we need to look at it and say, "Lord, help me to hate my sin like I hate that sickness and that disease." And if you've ever had a sickness or a disease, or had a loved one with a sickness and a disease, you hate that thing. And we should say, "Lord, help me to hate my sin as much as I hate that sickness and that disease and that suffering." Rather, beware of the attitude that Jesus says, "Lord, deal with other sins, but don't deal with my sin. Please don't deal with my sin, but deal with everybody else around me." Jesus says, "No. This lesson is for you." Look around. Look around. We're at the end of the sermon, but look around at each other. All right, now stop looking around at each other. Take your finger and point it to yourself. And say, "This message is not for them. This message is for me. And this message is not for, oh, I wish so-and-so were here today. This message is for me." You must go, "Oh, well, I repented of my sin. I repented of my sin long ago." You know that guy? You've heard the story. His wife said to him, "Honey, you never say you love me anymore." And he says, "Man, I told you I love you when we got married. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." Right? And that's the same as a Christian that says, "Well, I repented when I became a Christian. And if I ever need to repent again, God, I'll let you know." When do we need to repent? Every single day. We need to change every single day. Repentance is not a one-off thing. When we come to God in repentance, it means we've now learned that we are wrong and God is right. We've now learned that we are sinners who deserve punishment, and we need to renew our minds and change our minds every single day. Because we are going to be wrong, and God is going to be right, and we need to make sure that we align our hearts and our minds with Him. We need to repent every day. It's like a lady that was getting married, and she was so nervous, and she said to the pastor, "I don't know if I can go through this." He said, "Focus, just focus. Focus on the aisle, then look up at the altar, and then look at your bridegroom. The aisle, on the altar, and him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him." And she goes into her marriage saying, "I'll alter him. I'll change him." Instead of saying, "Lord, change me." Everybody else must change because I'm right and they're all wrong. Someone once said, a marriage counselor, biblical marriage counselor said, "People don't fall out of love. They fall out of repentance." We stop saying, "I was wrong." We stop saying, "I'm sorry." We stop saying, "Honey, please forgive me. And I'll change." And then change. And I know I'm very guilty of that. But we do the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. It's not just, "I told you in the beginning." It's every day I need to come and I need to repent. "Lord, change me. Lord, alter me." Don't alter everybody else. Please begin with me and then everybody else. That's what we see in the book of Isaiah in our 5x5. Where Isaiah comes in chapter 6 and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what does Jeremiah do? He's a prophet and his message is to go and say, "Woe, woe, woe to the people." But he goes, "Woe is me." Before he goes and he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me, and I will go and tell the people and I'll be a prophet." He has to begin with himself and saying, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips," before he could say, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." I have to see my own sin. I have to see that I'm wretched and I'm wicked and I need atonement. And so the angel comes and the cherubim comes and he takes a coal and he puts it on his lips and says, "Your sin has been atoned for." And only then can he say, "Now send me, Lord. Now I can be used. Otherwise I'm going to go and I'm going to see everybody else's sin instead of seeing my own. I can't forgive other people unless I understand my own forgiveness. Why do I struggle with forgiveness of others so much? Because I don't understand my own forgiveness. But once I understand how God has graciously forgiven a wretched sinner like me, it should be easy for me to forgive others. But too often we lift ourselves up. "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." Jesus says, stop thinking that way. Hate your own sin. Repent of your own sin and confess it to God. And as the apostle said, repent and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And so Jesus' message here to us is twofold. You turn to God so we can see our own sin, and then you can turn to God to see His readiness to forgive sin. So you be ready to repent because Jesus is ready to forgive. But unless you repent, you cannot be forgiven. So Jesus is saying, are others worse sinners than you? No. Stop that attitude. Do they deserve worse punishment than me? No. Stop that attitude. Is Jesus ready to accept me when I repent and forgive me? Yes. 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 For 2,000 years, Jesus has never turned away anybody that has come to them in true repentance. And He's not going to stop now. So don't just assume you're safe from judgment. Repent and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your message to us today. Thank you for this important message that we need to look at ourselves, and I need to look at my own life, and each of us need to assess ourselves in light of what you're saying, Lord Jesus. Our hypocritical, judgmental attitude of looking at everybody else except ourselves. Lord, help us to develop a repentant heart, a repentant lifestyle. That yes, we are to go and proclaim the gospel. Yes, we are among the people who are unclean lips, and we need to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But we need to begin with, woe is me, for I am a person of an unclean lips, an unclean heart. And every day, Lord, help me to repent and receive your fresh grace. In the wilderness, you gave manna from heaven. But that manna was to be kept for one day only, because the next day it would be rotten. And Lord, you teach us about your grace that way, that your grace and your mercies are new and fresh every morning. And we cannot live on borrowed grace. We cannot live on yesterday's or last week or last month or last year's grace and mercy. We need to come fresh every morning, repenting and receiving fresh and new grace from you, repenting of our sins and acknowledging you as our Lord and our Savior, and thanking you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Not because we can lose or have lost our salvation, no. But Lord, because of our gratitude towards you for saving a wretch like me. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. We worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.